And it's a privilege to be back in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Within the church, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, there are different sorts of people who have different sorts of spiritual needs. He tells the Thessalonians to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone. One of the challenges in preaching to a whole congregation is you have, when you admonish the unruly, sometimes the faint-hearted get discouraged. Sometimes if you encourage the faint-hearted, the unruly may go lax. But in the Bible, there's a wonderful balance. And as last time, we had a very strong admonition, even warning that it's possible for some to have had many spiritual experiences and outwardly to be part of the church, and yet to fall away beyond recovery. There's also hope for those of us who are in Christ, and there's encouragement. And after the warning, even last time we saw in verse 9, after giving this strong warning, he said, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." He encourages them that he has seen in them the fruit that goes along with salvation. Now, at the end of the passage last time, he really begins to develop the theme that's going to be in this week's section. And this, as you're reading through Hebrews, is a very common way that he does things. He has all these hinges where he's ending one section with what he's going to begin the next section with. And that'll be the same thing at the end of today's passage. The end of today's passage is a hinge to chapter 7. But the hinge last time was in verses 11 and 12. He says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize this full assurance of hope until the end, so you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." And so what he's saying is, I want you not to be overwhelmed and discouraged and disheartened. I want you to be hopeful in Christ. I want you to be encouraged. And to do that, I'm going to give you examples. And of course, in our passage today, who's the example he's going to give, if you've read ahead? It's Abraham. Abraham is an example of someone who, through faith and patience, inherits the promise, continuing in verse 13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So he's giving us encouragement. We need encouragement. The fight for faith is hard. The world tries to make us believe that what they offer is more real than what we have in heaven. That the pleasures and the treasures of this life somehow are going to satisfy you. That's worth living for. And so he's trying to encourage us. It's also, we need encouragement because sometimes in this life it's difficult. We're told we're the possessors of all things and that we have a great inheritance. And yet sometimes in this life, we are those who are despised and rejected. We are those who go through terrible trials and difficulties. We need our hope strengthened. He gives us the example of Abraham. And Abraham is very important. Many of the Jews probably looked upon Moses as being the key figure back in the times of our Lord and in the early days of the church, but really Abraham is the key guy in the Old Testament. His covenant is primary. In Galatians 3, Paul points out that when the law of Moses came, that never nullified the promise made first to Abraham, that covenant. And it's from the Abrahamic covenant, both that the Mosaic covenant comes, but also the new covenant comes. Abraham is the one who is the prototype of the fact that justification is by faith, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham also is the example of how when one really believes that faith produces works, which we see in James chapter 2. And then very important for today, the New Testament teaches that every believer is a child of Abraham. All who believe are of the seed of Abraham. And in our immediate context, remember we're going to talk about Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's Abraham who met Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That's kind of for next time. In our passage today, first we see in verses 13 to 15, we're reminded of the promise that God made to Abraham. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And you say, well, what is that promise that God made? Well, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham was promised that from him would come a great nation, that he would have many people, that they would possess a land, that he'd be given a great name, and that ultimately all of the earth, all peoples, will be blessed through him. And the story of Abraham's life is a story of someone, like it says in verse 12, through faith and patience inherited the promises. We know that he left his homeland and was a sojourner. He might have even been an illegal immigrant in that sense, as he left Mesopotamia and went to dwell in tents in Canaan. He believed when God said that he would be the father of a multitude. And in Genesis chapter 15, the famous passage that is quoted so many times in the New Testament, when God appeared again to Abraham, and God said in verse 5, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He trusted God. Now, that took faith. I mean, there's some irony in the story of Abram. His name, Abram, his original name, what did that mean? Exalted father. You can imagine the poor guy. He moves into the neighborhood in Canaan, and his neighbors come by. What's your name? Oh, Abram. Oh, Mr. Exalted Father. How wonderful. You look to be a pretty old man. You must have many children and many grandchildren. Congratulations. Well, actually, I have no children. That becomes a joke. How much worse is it later when God speaks to him and says, your name will no longer be Mr. Exalted Father, Abram. Now it's going to be Abraham, which means Mr. Father of a multitude. And sorry, you can't call me Abram anymore, friends and neighbors. Now I am Mr. Father of a multitude. And he believed still the promise of God. And as the New Testament says, when his body and the body of his wife were as good as dead, when Sarah's womb, which had been useless in the prime of her life, and now she's an old woman, he still believed that God could keep his promise. That's faith. And then the very specific thing referred to in our passage today, you see in verse 14, he's actually quoting from Genesis 22, the very passage that Mark read, that when finally the promise of the son had been fulfilled, and Isaac was born, and no doubt they were very happy, then God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, there's just one thing I want you to do. Take your son, your only son. Now, he had Ishmael, but that wasn't really his son. His son of promise, his son of hope, the son to whom the promises were to be fulfilled was Isaac and Isaac alone. Take your only son and go sacrifice him to me. Now, this act, if Abraham obeys God, it appears it's going to result in the nullification of all of God's promises, doesn't it? I mean, he right now is a very, very old man, well over 100 years old. The one hope he has is this young man, this son, Isaac. And all of the promise of a nation and a multitude seems to be about to die. And yet in chapter 11, our author in Hebrews says that Abraham just figured he'd kill Isaac and then God would raise Isaac from the dead. He had faith. He trusted God. And we know the story very well, as was read to us today, that God provided a substitute. That God said, stop. And a ram was provided to die in the place of Isaac. And you can't go past that without mentioning how much this points to Christ, doesn't it? The same thing takes place many years later. And in this situation, the Father's only begotten Son has been laid on the altar. But in this case, in the case of the cross, no one said stop. And the Son did have to smite the Father, as the Son, the Father had to smite the Son. And the Son had to die for His people. He was the one who is the substitute for us. That is the ultimate display of love. That is the ultimate display of faithfulness, as God did that for us. But Abram gives us a picture of that. Abraham does that, and that's when the oath comes. The oath quoted in verse 14, the promise that God had already made in Genesis 12, He repeated it in Genesis 15, He repeated it in Genesis 17. Now He repeats the promise, but this time God actually swears. He puts Himself under oath. We're going to talk about the significance of that in just a moment. And then in verse 15 of our passage, we're told, "And so, having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise." Abraham is the example for us that we should wait patiently. You might say, you know, you picture in the old days, I know now when a mom gives birth, dad is right in there coaching her and cutting the cord and all these exciting things we dads have gotten to do in the last generation. But when my was born, you know, in the old days, the dad would kind of pace in the waiting room, waiting for somebody to come out. And you can almost say Abraham had to pace in the waiting room for over 20 years, waiting for the Son of Promise. And finally, the Son came. But even then, he only saw a partial fulfillment of his hope, didn't he? He didn't see a great nation. He didn't see in his lifetime the Messiah. He didn't see an everlasting kingdom. When we get to chapter 11, when Abraham is again put before us as an example, you know, he died only looking ahead in hope to the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. All that he owned when he died, all that he owned in Canaan was a cemetery plot. But as Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad." He still died in faith, looking ahead to the promises yet to come. After he died, his descendants inherited the promises in kind of a typical way. Yes, there were many of them. Yes, they inherited the land, but that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. In Galatians 3:16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "into seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed, that is Christ." And what the New Testament is telling us is that the real fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham is Christ. Christ is the one who comes and builds the great everlasting nation, the great kingdom that we, as those who are children of Abraham by faith, inherit along with him. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1, "For as many are the promises of God in him," that is Christ, "they are yes." Now every nation is blessed as children of Abraham, blessed in Jesus, the Son of Abraham. Well, what does this mean to the original readers? Remember their situation. They're tempted to give up. They've trusted Jesus. They've looked at Jesus as the Messiah. They've received promises of a kingdom, promises of God that have come in Christ. But the life that they're living doesn't look very blessed. They're experiencing persecution from their relatives and friends in Judaism. They're experiencing hardship living in the Roman Empire. And as their circumstances appear contrary to their promises, they're tempted to give up. What does our author say? He says, follow the example of Abraham. Continue to patiently trust God and the promises of God. And of course, this also applies to us, doesn't it? That we Gentile believers should be encouraged by God's dealings with Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham. We are spiritually, as Galatians 3:29 says, heirs of the promises to Abraham. Now we too look ahead to a glorious kingdom, and yet our circumstances don't always seem to agree with our status as heirs. We too suffer hardship. Circumstances change. We have our ups and we have our downs. About a month ago, I saw some old friends and they asked me how I was doing, and I was able to say, you know, this has been such a wonderful year. I can honestly say that the last year has been about the most blessed year of my adult life. Don't ever say that. I'm not going to be able to say that next year, the way this year has started. There have been challenges and difficulties and griefs and frustrations and hardships. And this life, the circumstances, sometimes are going to appear to be against the promises. But regardless of your health, regardless of your financial prosperity, regardless of how people feel about you, regardless of just how you feel within yourself, maybe just you feel sad or depressed and you're struggling, you don't even know exactly why. That is not reality. You have to trust beyond these feelings and these circumstances and to trust the promises of God even when you don't understand what God is doing. Abraham did not fully understand what God was doing when God told him to take his one and only son and sacrifice him. He had to trust and obey, and in the end, he was blessed. In the end, he was rewarded even with a strengthening of the promise. So that's verses 13 to 15. As we continue on, our author picks up on this idea of an oath. Abraham had already received promises from God that had been repeated at least three times. But in chapter 22 of Genesis, God reinforces his promise to Abraham with an oath. Well, what is an oath? Or what does it mean to swear? And we need to be careful. There's an idea of swearing in our culture that is not exactly what the Bible means, although there's something similar. People in our culture will talk about swearing, and a lot of the swear words have to do with calling condemnation down on somebody or using and invoking God's name. So it's a perversion of what swearing is meant biblically. When you make an oath or when you swear, what you're doing is you're calling upon a higher power to bear witness to your honesty, to the truthfulness of what you're saying. Also, part of swearing would be to say, and may God judge me if I'm telling a lie. That you have two people down here, and they, one of them can't prove what he's saying to the other, and you're basically saying, if I'm lying, may God, who knows all things, bring judgment upon me. Now, when might somebody do that? Well, there are examples in the Old Testament. In Exodus 22, if you've borrowed your neighbor's animal and it's disappeared or it's died or something's happened to it, you can make an oath and say, as God is my witness, I am not the one who harmed this animal. I'm not the one, I did not steal this animal. And that would end the dispute, as it says, as it speaks of in verse 16, that an oath is given as a confirmation to end a dispute. It's also given to confirm a promise in the strongest terms. When Jacob and Laban parted ways in Genesis 31, Laban made Jacob swear not to take any other wives other than his daughters. And the idea again being, God will be witness between you and me. I may never see you again. But God will see whether you keep your word, and God will judge you if you do not. That's why in the Bible we're told that vows should be taken very seriously. When someone makes a vow, when someone swears, you're saying, even though men may be able to do nothing, even though men may not know that I lied, or they may be powerless to punish me, when you swear or make an oath, you're saying, may God be the one to judge me. May God get me if I don't keep my word. Now, tragically, in our culture, people are so addicted to lying, oaths don't mean much anymore. I mean, when you go to court, typically, if someone's going to give witness, they'll swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Maybe part of the problem is because the court may not acknowledge any higher power that could enforce the oath. But, you know, I remember when I was on a jury many years ago, I was amazed how well somebody was lying. That everybody was sworn in and somebody was lying and I wasn't sure who was lying, and it was very troubling to me that people could be that good at lying. I mean, what's one of the most important oaths or vows that many of us make in the whole course of a lifetime? It's marriage, right? I mean, that's a vow, that's an oath. And what really makes a marriage is when a man and a woman look at each other and make a promise before God. They make a vow, they make an oath to keep certain promises, to be faithful until death parts them. And what a tragedy it is. We live in a culture where in half of all marriages, people break that vow. People think, well, I might be happy with somebody else. I might be able to find somebody that makes more money or is better looking, somehow get a better deal. It's such an irony. It's a sadness that we live in a state that practices no-fault divorce, where people can make vows and they can swear to do something before God and witnesses, and they can break those vows with impunity. And they treat the oath keeper and the oath breaker equally. Now, the good news is that God, before whom that vow was made, will do differently than the state of California. He will see and He will act. He takes oaths very seriously. Now, it says here that God makes an oath, and some people get confused by that because you say, well, didn't Jesus say we're not supposed to make oaths? Don't you remember that part in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember Matthew 5? And Jesus says in verse 34, I say to you, do not make any oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, beyond these all things. Anything beyond this is of evil. Well, I think what Jesus is getting at there is not that all oaths are wrong. He can't be saying that because God makes oaths. Actually, in the book of Hebrews, God makes 3 oaths, at least, that I've been able to find so far. What Jesus is talking about is the abuse of oaths. And He explains further in Matthew 23, where if you swear by the temple, it doesn't count, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, it does. And it's kind of like kids. My fingers were crossed. Or, you know, some games they play with the truth. And even here, swearing by your head, swearing by this. God said, you shall swear by My name and no other. People being trivial by swearing on this or that. Typically, those who make the most oaths are those who are accustomed to lying the most. And they feel like they have to say all of these other things to reestablish their very badly damaged credibility. Oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles on my mother's grave, cross my heart, hope to die, may lightning strike me. Why would anybody have to say all of that except that his yes doesn't mean anything and his no doesn't mean anything? So Jesus is speaking against the abuse. But oaths are not always wrong. In the Old Testament, God taught His people in serious matters to swear by His name. God Himself swears on oath. In the book of Hebrews, there are at least 3, as I said. One is, He swore that those who were in unbelief would not enter His rest. We've already talked about that back in chapter 3. God swore to Israel when they were disobedient, they would die in the wilderness and would not enter His rest. The second oath is the one to Abraham that is ours in Christ, that believers will receive the promised inheritance. And then the third oath is the one we're getting to, where God has sworn of Jesus that He is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which is in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is really what this section we're coming to is all about. So, and by the way, that's probably a focal point of the promise here, is that as Christ is our high priest who has represented us and God has sworn as to His priesthood, that's the grounds of our assurance as we're in Christ, that He has represented us and that all that Christ has brought us is safe. So even for us, there are circumstances where taking an oath may be important, a marriage, or oath of office, things like that. But then you say, well, why does God need to make an oath? I can understand why some frail, sinful, fallible human being might need to be sworn in just to make him realize how serious what he's saying really is. But it almost seems improper for God to do this. And our author recognizes this. He says, well, men swear by someone greater than themselves. And with them, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by 2 unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And he says there, God has given assurance by 2 things. What are the 2 things? Well, one was the promise He'd already given. He'd already given a promise to Abraham. That was enough. But now He's given a second thing, which is that He swore. He gave Himself, put Himself under oath. Why did He do this? Verse 17 explains that we might have the greatest possible assurance that we would be, and God basically puts Himself under oath. He goes the extra mile. There's no more He could have done. It'd be like if a parent told a child, if you graduate from college, I'll give you a car. Well, the word of the parent is enough. But to say, just so you'll know I really mean it, I'm going to write it down, I'm going to sign it, I'm going to give it to you. It's doubling, it's multiplying the assurance of the promise. Well, what is the nature of this oath of God? said, well, God couldn't swear by anybody greater. All of us, we can always call God as our witness. But who can God call as witness? Who can God call to punish him if he doesn't keep his word? Well, he could swear by no one greater than himself, so he swore in his own name. But when he does this, he does something really amazing. Because when you swear on oath, you're basically calling upon the one who is higher to enforce the oath, to punish the one who breaks the oath. A picture of this is in Genesis 15 when the Lord made his covenant with Abram. And remember that the animals were put out there, and there would typically be a ceremony in which two people making a covenant would both walk between the animals. And they would say, as these dead animals were there, may what happened to these animals, which have been killed and cut apart and sacrificed, happen to me if I don't keep my word. But who passed through the dead animals? Did Abraham? He did not. God alone. And God, there, as also when he put himself under oath, he's saying, may my being be destroyed if I do not keep my word. That God, if God were to fail to keep any promise, he would be the one who is the big loser. And so he's promising on this very existence that he will keep his word. And he is the God, it says, who cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. This God's promise reminds us of his character, how secure our promise is in contrast to men. Sometimes people break their word, don't they? But God is truthful. He cannot lie. You know, some people get selfish and they made a promise and they're sorry they made it. Many of us have been lied to. We've been burned. We've been hurt by people who didn't keep what they said. But God isn't able to do that. Even though God is all-powerful, His omnipotence is limited by His character. God must be truthful. He has to keep His promises. He will never lie to you. But also, He is, in His omnipotence, He can keep His word. Sometimes you might make a promise and you can't keep your word because you're sick. I promised to preach last week. I couldn't do it. It was beyond me. And sometimes for you may promise to take someone somewhere, but you don't know if you'll even be alive that day. The weather may prevent it. God is fully able. Not only is his character perfect, that he will keep his promise, but he's able. He never forgets. He never runs out of time. God is also in his nature unchangeable. It's the unchangeableness of his purpose. You know, people change their minds all the time. People's preferences change. They decide they don't want this. They do want that. When God planned to bless Abraham, that was according to God's eternal and unchangeable purpose. Well, why has God done this? At the end of verse 18, it's that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God would be firm and strong in our hope in Him. That we are God's heirs. We are the heirs of the promise to Abraham. We are those who will inherit the earth with Abraham. As God has made us believers, and Christ Jesus is our high priest who represents us, and God has made promises to Christ and to us on Christ's behalf, we can trust these fully. But this promise is only for those, it says, we who have taken refuge. The promise isn't for everybody. And this is where I have to speak to each one of you today, is that the promises of God are rich and they're wonderful, but they're only for those who have taken refuge in the Lord. And this word refuge is actually used in its Greek form in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of the cities of refuge. Have you heard of those? Have you been reading through the Bible? Where in the Old Testament under the law, if I'm out chopping down a tree and the axe handle flies off and cuts some guy's head off or something and he dies, technically I'm guilty of manslaughter. And his relative could be the avenger and could come get me. But because it was accidental, God provided for cities of refuge. And if I was to flee to the city of refuge and live within that city, then the avenger of blood could not get me, even though I was technically guilty of killing his relative. And that was the place of safety. And that's it's a beautiful picture of what Christ is for us, that we're not just guilty of accidental manslaughter, we're guilty of attempted deicide, of wanting ourselves to be exalted above God, of not loving God, of not loving others, of living for ourselves against God. We have all the guilt you can imagine. And yet God has provided a city of refuge, a place of refuge. That place of refuge is Christ. And as Christ has come and as He has died in the place of His people and He's been punished for the guilt of all who trust in Him, we can flee to Him for refuge, just as the person in the Old Testament, if he'd accidentally killed somebody, he wouldn't wait around, would he? He wouldn't, necessarily try, well, let's see if I can sell a few cows or sheep before I leave. I mean, he leaves everything behind. He leaves his field. He leaves his house. If his wife won't come with him, he leaves without her. He flees to the city of refuge so that he will live and not die. That's also, does that make you think of anything that you've been studying, some of you in Sunday school? In Pilgrim's Progress, right? You're living in the city of destruction and you have to flee away. And if others won't come with you, it doesn't matter. Well, that's the picture of salvation, that we who have fled to Christ for salvation, we have these promises and we can take hold of this hope as we meditate upon it, as we pray earnestly that God would help us to understand and appreciate this hope. As we consider others like Abraham who have taken hold of this hope of God's promise, as we encourage each other. So we've seen that God was faithful. As Abraham was a model for us, he was patient. God was faithful to keep the promise. We should be encouraged by that we should continue to hope. Another reason we should continue to hope is because God has sworn on oath. Not only has He promised, but He has actually put His own existence on the line that He will keep His word of promise to us. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, He describes this hope we have as an anchor in heaven. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul. Even though heaven may seem very far off, very distant, it says we're already tied to our hope through Christ, our connection with Him. The hope that we have is not just like the worldly hope. It's not like in these basketball games that have been going on in the NCAA tournament in March Madness where some guy shoots with 1 second left from 40 feet away, hoping it will go in. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. That's not the hope we're talking about. A lot of people become very cynical. Lord Byron wrote about hope. What is hope? Nothing but the paint on the face of existence. The least touch of truth rubs it off. And many people are hopeless. I read that in this country, about 250,000 people in a year try to commit suicide. Why would anybody do that? Because they have no hope. A member of our congregation committed suicide this past week. It's when someone loses all hope. But we have a hope which is a steady hope. It's an anchor. And that's a picture of stability. An anchor which is sure and steadfast. It's not in the sand. It's an anchor attached to a rock. It's firm. It's not founded upon the uncertainties that attend so many human hopes, but upon the irrevocable promises of an unchanging God. It's an anchor which is actually fixed to our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is immovable and unchangeable. It's grounded in reality, in His person, in His work, which has taken place in history. Now, usually when you think of tossing out an anchor, if I'm in a boat, usually I don't get in a boat very often, but I would figure if I was going to, the picture of an anchor is you'd throw it overboard and it would go down, right? You'd go down to the bottom and try to get it on some rocks or something to hold firm. Well, where has our anchor been thrown? Not down, but where? Up. Our anchor is attached to something in heaven. And here, this is the link, to the next section, the hinge I've talked about that he uses, because in the next section, he's going to talk in some detail about the priesthood of Christ and how our Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. That in the Old Covenant, you had this earthly temple and tabernacle and holy place, and those were mere copies of the heavenly ones. But Christ Jesus, our great high priest, has gone into heaven and has made sacrifice for us. And in the Old Testament, we've talked about it before, in the holiest place there was a veil separating people from the presence of God, and only the high priest could go into the holiest place, and only once a year. Well, it says Christ has gone beyond the veil. He's gone to the holiest place, and that is where our anchor is. That is where the line is attached. It's attached in heaven, where Christ has gone before us. He is called our forerunner. You couldn't have called the priesthood of Aaron, those guys, forerunners, could you? Because when they went behind the veil, they came out again, but they couldn't bring anybody with them. They always had to go themselves and back and forth year after year in the Day of Atonement. But Christ has gone to the holiest place as a forerunner, meaning others get to follow behind. And that's us. He's given us this access into the very presence of God as His shed blood, His sacrifice for us has cleansed us from our sin. And now we have the privilege of being in the very presence of God. He is our true high priest who has opened up for us the true and very presence of the Lord Himself. And then the hinge in verse 20, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is coming attractions in the next couple of chapters. He's going to explain what that means, is that Christ's priesthood has accomplished something that Aaron's priesthood never could have. It's a different kind of priesthood. It's like this guy Melchizedek. We'll talk about him next week. But what a wonderful priesthood it is that gives us this kind of access. So, how do we apply this to ourselves today? We should be people who are full of hope. Abraham had great promises, didn't he? And those promises were given with an oath. But we have better promises than Abraham. Christ has come. Christ has shown us all that He has for us. Christ is for us an anchor. When do you need an anchor? Again, I'm not a great sailor, but I assume you need an anchor when things are choppy and stormy and you need stability for the storms of life. And it's interesting, in the early church, we all know about the symbol of the fish that they would use, but another symbol many in the early church used was also an anchor. That in the struggles of this life, when you feel tossed and to and fro by the winds and the storms, and you don't sense any stability within yourself, and other people let you down, Christ is still your anchor. He is still your safe place in the turbulence of this life. The hope we have and the promises we have are not in this world. Our anchor is not in this life. In this life there will be trouble. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. I have overcome the world. Just as the Hebrews, to whom this was written, they had a hard life in this world. We should not be surprised when we have a hard life sometimes, when we do suffer disappointment and persecution and struggle. Sometimes Christians are tempted to feel forsaken by God when things are very hard. But you're not forsaken by God. You have an anchor. The existence of trouble means you're in a storm. But you have an anchor in heaven. And as you hold on to Him, as you hold on to that, you will be safe. We need to wait patiently. We're in the waiting room. We're waiting for the birth of the promises of God and the complete fulfillment of them. And we have to be patient in dealing with that struggle in the present time. Now you may say, well, okay, Jim, I agree with you. The anchor is strong. The anchor is sure. But what about me? I'm weak. What if I let go? What if I don't hold on to Christ? Is it possible that I could slip away due to my own weakness? And my understanding of Scripture is when you become a Christian, God is the one who secures the anchor on both ends. And a text which has been in my mind is in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're kept by God's power. When you've trusted Christ, it's not your power that enables you to hold on. You must continue to hold on. You must continue to exercise faith. But it's God's power by which you do hold on, not your own. The ground of your assurance today, because that's what our author says he wants us to have. He wants us to have full assurance of hope to the end. The ground of your assurance today is not how well you feel. It's not how you feel about yourself. The question is, do you believe? Spurgeon said the issue is not today whether you feel this to be true, but whether you believe it to be true. And that's so right. I heard a story this week. It may have been made up, but it's about a woman, a widow woman who went and heard the gospel in a meeting. She came home to her young son, and she was so excited and so thrilled. She had this wonderful experience in the meeting. She believed in Christ. She had a verse. John 5 says, "Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And she was rejoicing that she had eternal life. Then she got up the next morning and she told her son, "You know, son, I don't feel it anymore. I don't feel the joy anymore. I'm not certain anymore." And the son went and got his Bible and turned to John 5 and says, "Mother, mother, it's still here." You see, the hope she had wasn't based upon how she felt. It's based upon what God has revealed in His Word. That is where our trust is. He who believes has eternal life. Your hope is not in your circumstances. There is no lasting security in this life. Your house, your car, your job, even your family can be taken away from you. You have to look not to how your life is going in terms of circumstance. You need to look what God has said in His Word. Your hope is not even in how well you think you're doing right now. Maybe you feel like you're in a spiritually dry time. Maybe you sense you're not serving the Lord as you should. Well, I'm glad that we're not saved based upon the merit of how well we're serving God. Our hope is in what Christ has done for us. We need to exercise faith not in our works, but in the finished work of Christ. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And assurance is built up as you continually trust in Christ. And the worse you feel about yourself, the more you should trust in Christ. And the more you trust in Christ, the more assurance you'll have. And then your life will be changed. Apostasy. What's warned about in chapter 6 is those who would turn away from Christ. That's what you need to be wary of. Keep trusting Him. So God has done everything He could possibly do to encourage your faith today. Spurgeon calls this a tidal wave of assurance. He's not only given us a promise, but He's sworn on oath. We need to continue to trust. We need to hold fast to this hope. We need to encourage one another. But finally, I have to ask each one of you again, have you taken refuge in Christ? Have you believed for yourself? This hope is only for those who have acknowledged to God that they are sinners and have turned from this world and in their hearts have rejected the values of this world and have agreed with God that our way is the wrong way and have looked to Christ for forgiveness of sins by His death and have trusted Him and what He has accomplished to bring us to God. Please realize that if you're not in Christ, you're living in the city of destruction. Your sins deserve to be punished. But there is a place of refuge. If you will turn to Christ, if you will flee to Christ, He will save you. And don't wait. Don't wait till you feel like it. Don't wait till you feel good enough. There's a wonderful quote by Spurgeon. He says, "Black-hearted sinner, do not stop to wash your hands to lay hold of Christ. That which you lay hold on will wash and cleanse you. Jesus bids you stretch out your poor, trembling, paralyzed hands." And that's the exhortation. Believe on Christ. If you don't believe, you're calling God a liar. Believe. Trust Him. He will forgive you. He will change you. He will save you. God is gracious. He's merciful. Please believe and receive the mercy He offers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious promises. We thank You for this passage in Hebrews, which is full, so full of comfort and assurance. May it minister to our hearts today. Give us grace and hope, the hope which is really a biblical hope. For those who struggle with assurance, Lord, increase their faith. For those who are weak, make them stronger in Christ. And Lord, if there be those who have never come to Christ as refuge, that they would today take hold of the hope offered in Christ and believe upon Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.